Amen. This is somewhat of a victory. Sunday school 2 weeks in a row. Isn't that amazing? I have not had the privilege of planting my own church, going out and starting from scratch and having just a few people in services. But in many ways, I feel like this is almost like church planting, where we're just trying to rebuild our ministry opportunities and so forth. And so I have many friends that church plant, and they tell me about how the struggles are there to start having Sunday school, and then the struggles are there to start having a children's church, and the struggles are there to start having a Wednesday night children's program and everything like that. And I'm always like, well, how could there be such a struggle? And yet that's exactly where we find ourselves, is kind of walking through the process of rebuilding. And we talked over this a number of weeks ago about the prospect of starting with a combined Sunday school class. And I know this isn't the ideal way, but it kind of gets everybody in one door and out that same door. And I know that the kids are probably the ones who have taken it the most on the chin, because they've had to listen to me more than they would otherwise desire. They've got great Sunday school teachers and great Wednesday night workers, but they've been here in the auditorium with us, and they've done a fantastic job, and I appreciate all the efforts that have been put forth by parents and so forth. We came up with a game plan for the next 2 months, at least, and we have a great number of men that either teach their own Sunday school classes or that substitute in different ways or speak in our men's prayer breakfast times. And so over the course of the next 2 months, we'll run this through missions conference at least, and then work from there and try to continue to rebuild and replenish each of the ministries and so forth. And so I'm delighted that you're here this morning. We're so thankful for Brother Jim Cox. He and his wife have served here faithfully now for a great number of years, and appreciate his investment both in me personally and then in our ministry. And I'm going to have a word of prayer, and then we'll ask Brother Jim if he would to come and break the bread of life to us this morning. Let's ask God's blessings upon our time. Father, we are indeed grateful for the privilege that we have to meet back together here for the Sunday School Hour. I'm so very grateful for all these dear folks that have taken the time and energy to be here this morning. We do pray that you would be honored by what is said and done here today. I pray that you would direct, and I pray that you'd accomplish your desire in each of our hearts through the Sunday School lessons that are given. And I'm very excited to be able to hear from a wide variety of men. And I thank you for both their lives and their families and the investment that they'll make for us spiritually here in the Sunday School Hour. Lord, I pray that you'd continue to give us wisdom as we rebuild so many of our different activities and services. I pray that we'd have wisdom and protection from the COVID virus and the arena that has shut down so many different churches, Lord. Thank you for this special day. May your hand of blessing be upon Brother Jim. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Well, good morning, class. How many of you are excited on this rainy, dreary day to be in the house of the Lord? Amen. I perhaps might not have asked that if it were a crisp, clear, gorgeous day. I wouldn't want to put you in a compromising situation, but now if you want to think of something really funny, just imagine me up here envisioning all of you in your, no, don't do that. That'd be a terrible idea. Pastor, thank you for the opportunity to teach. It's a great honor. Right now, he's having major reservations. For the record, I did volunteer to do this. I didn't specifically say I'd be first up, but here we go. The good news is, for those of you who will have the privilege of coming and talking after me, the bar will have been set so low, you have nothing to worry about. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, I speak mostly to very studied men and women of the Word of God, and before you even turn there, you know exactly what we'll speak of today. When I say Ephesians chapter 6, it's very well known. We're probably going to speak of the armor of God, yes? That's true, and we will speak to that, and I've been blessed with having you this week, and for the next 2 weeks, and we'll get to that. Now, I know you've heard this over and over, right? I've got this. I know the armor of God. I've learned it since a child. But before your eyes continue to roll back in your head, bear with me. I know you to be a people of great patience, and I appreciate that. I mean, after all, we have been with our pastor, what is it going on now, about 3 years in the Gospel of Luke, and we've only made it to chapter 12. Amen. Amen. All right. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll begin reading. I'll just read two verses beginning at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and how it fills us with hope. We ask you today to send your spirit and dwell this place and fill it so that we may learn from your word. Learn about truth and righteousness and what it means to be your child. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, many of you know that I'm a big college football fan. Love college football. I can sit on my couch on Saturdays and watch college football from beginning to end. It's amazing. This is about the time I expect to hear a female amen, hearty amen from my section over there. But I specifically love SEC football. And I could go on and tell you about my team, the team I love, but that's rather embarrassing. I won't do that. SEC football, love college football. Now that's a war. If you watch that, you know those boys, well, the fans, by all means, it's a war between the fans. They think, we think so. But those fellows on the field, that's a war. You used to look at those guys down in the trenches, man, what they're doing. And it's biblical, too. Did you know that? That's true. The Bible says the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, let me just tell you, there's some fellows that are coming off the field, and they've got it all over them. The earth's just packed all over their jerseys. I'll tell you a story about an old ball coach. I heard he had the opportunity to invite one of his players back. This player had gone on to the NFL, had a great career, came back, and the purpose was he was going to help this coach recruit. That's really important. And so before he went out on the road to do the help, he wanted to sit down with the coach, and he wanted to make sure he understood what kind of player the coach was looking for. And so they sat down, and asked the question, "Coach, what kind of player do you want me to seek for you?" Coach kind of leaned back in his seat and scratched his chin and thought for a moment and said, "You know, there's the kind of player that he gets knocked down and he just stays down." And the fellow said, "Coach, that's not the kind of fellow we want. We don't want that player." Coach said, "You're right. We don't want that player. There's another player. He gets knocked down and he gets back up. He gets knocked down and gets back up. And then he gets knocked down and he stays down." And the fellow looked back at the coach and said, that's really not the player we want, is it, coach?" "No, no, 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 that's not the player." The coach then went on to say, "There's another player that he gets knocked down and he gets back up. Knocked down, gets back up, knocked down, gets back up, over and over. Doesn't matter how many times you might knock him down, he's going to get back up." And the player got excited and he said, "Coach, that's the one we want. That's the kind of player we want." Coach leaned back and said, "No, that's not the player we want either." So this fella doesn't know what to do and says, "Coach, what in the world? What kind of player do you want me to look for?" Coach leans forward, looks him square in the eye and says, "I want you to get me that kid that's knocking all of his other fellas down. That's the one we want. Got to have it. It's a war out there. Did you know that we're at war? Collectively here in this body and individually, we're at war. I'm not speaking about nation against nation. I'm not speaking about a global war on terror, I'm not even talking about a global campaign against a pandemic, right? What I really speak of is not political or religious. We're fighting a spiritual war each and every day. It's more important than any of those other wars. It's an absolute fight for life and death, with eternity hanging in the balance. American General Douglas MacArthur famously said, "In war, there can be no substitute for victory." And when you think of that, it's very simple and almost laughable, right? Of course, that's true. But the more you contemplate it, it's somewhat profound. It's the same way with our war. Absolutely no substitute for victory. We cannot fail. It's imperative for us. Now you say, "Jim, wait, don't we already have the victory? After all, we're Bible students. We have in our hands the completed canon of Scripture. It includes Revelation." We've read Revelation. You've read Revelation, haven't you? How does it end? We win, right? We've heard that preaching message. You're victorious. Live victorious. We're victorious, right? After all, didn't Jesus reign victorious in his resurrection? Yes. He won the final victory, right? Yes. But let's make sure we understand what we're speaking of. In this, we're talking about our final glorification, when our salvation is made complete. Remember that salvation is a multifaceted topic. There is that salvation past, when we all made the decision to be saved, repenting of our sins. We gained victory in that case over the penalty of sin. And then there is that future part of salvation, which is glorification. We'll see Jesus face to face. We will have been removed from the very presence of sin. And that will be a wonderful day. And we're so thankful that Jesus has won that victory for us. But right now, in this life, we're in a fight. And we battle the power of sin. The fancy theological term for that one is sanctification. And that'll be our focus. Sanctification is that process of becoming more Christ-like. What does the world call us? What do we call ourselves? Christian. Did you know that started out as a derogatory term? Yeah, long ago, when that term was coined, people making fun would say, "Look at that Christian running around." And what that meant was that little Christ. Because those early believers were reflecting Christ in all that they did and said and thought. So that was a derogatory term. We are Christians. But we're fighting a war. Now, if you're a warrior, if you've been drafted or you volunteer, let's say, one of the very first things, a very, very important question to ask is that question of, what in the world am I fighting for? So the very first thing, if you want to take notes, if you want to outline as we go through these next couple of weeks, the first question a warrior asks is, what are we fighting for? What's the final objective? Oh my, if our country in the last century and some of the wars we've decided to take on had only asked that question and made sure that we knew the answer before sending our men and women to foreign lands, we would have been so much more successful. What's the objective? And I'll go on to say we should ask the question, what will victory look like? When we get there, will we know what we've achieved? Well, in the case of the topics in front of us in Ephesians, I'm glad you asked the question. You see, Ephesians is a short Pauline epistle, only 6 chapters, written somewhere around 60 to 62 AD. And he writes from a Roman prison. See, Paul's missionary journeys are complete. He had made his final trek to Jerusalem, and having been accused and convicted there, certainly to death, if he had stayed, he appealed to Caesar. Do you remember? And so having or being a Roman citizen, it was required since his appeal went to Caesar that he went to Rome. So he's in a Roman prison. Now, many of his epistles, let's say to the Corinthians, have already gone out. But this is one of the last ones that we believe Paul wrote. And Paul understood that those earlier epistles didn't go just to the church they were intended for, but they were in fact called circulars. They were copied and sent around to others. So we intimate from that, he wrote Colossians along with Ephesians, we intimate from that that in fact he knew very well that even though this letter is addressed to the Ephesians, it was going to be circulated widely. And so as I consider the Holy Spirit's inspiration, I think then that the book of Ephesians, as I read it, can be very much internalized. God speaking directly to me, or perhaps God speaking directly to our church, and therefore I take it with a great deal of importance. The first three chapters of Ephesians emphasize doctrine, and the last three chapters emphasize behavior. So the first half is theological, the second half very practical. And I like practical. I need practical. Our text in chapter 6 comes at the end of that very practical three chapters, and notice the very first word we read in Ephesians 6, verse 10, is finally. Oh, I love these transitional words, don't you? My favorite is therefore. Anytime you come across the word therefore in the Bible, you have to find out what it's there for. Well, this one's finally. Well, that means something to us. That means this is the last thing he's going to say about something. So in order to fully understand what we would read here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 and following, we have to know what's transpired before. So I want you to go back in your Bible to chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, I'll offer to you, since we've made the first main point, what in the world are we fighting for? Paul's going to give us a very clear answer. Read it with me. Just verse number 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. I beseech you to walk worthy, that ye, say it with me, walk worthy. That's the objective. Do you see it? Ultimately, we'll find out that's why we have armor, is to allow us to walk worthy. And so I entitle this series, if you allow me that latitude, Winning the War to Walk Worthy. Now, let's do this. Show of hands. How many of us would like to walk worthy? Okay, that's easy. That's a softball, right? A little more challenging. How many of us are satisfied with our worthy walk? Perhaps even more important, can we even describe what the worthy walk looks like? What are the elements within that worthy walk? We could probably do a reasonable job, but I'll submit to you that before we know what victory looks like in the war we wage, we have to know what the worthy walk in fact includes. So there's something for us to learn, and I'll take you through the following chapters 4 and 5 and show you 5 elements of the worthy walk. But first, I do want to deal with one word that we find here in verse 1 of chapter 4. Beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. In our modern English, this word vocation typically means what you do, how you employ yourself, what are your skills, what's your profession, what's your career. In fact, that's not what is intended here. And importantly, properly understanding the word is fairly crucial to understanding the five elements I discussed just a few moments ago. So, the Greek word that's translated here is klesis. That Greek word in the original text occurs 11 times. And 10 of those times, the translators rendered it calling, not vocation. It means a divine invitation, a higher calling, if you will. And so, give me the latitude of reading the verse with you, and let's substitute the word and think about it. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. Now that, if we imagine our Lord saying it to us, is a divine invitation. I believe it to be an imperative, a command. You know, if Jesus could personally come to us and whisper that in our ear, he may say something like, walk worthy of my high call. So this is an important verse, and it really sets the stage for the importance of the elements which Paul goes on to describe. Now, it's absolutely true that Jesus universally calls everyone to repentance and belief, to salvation. But that's not this calling. Paul spoke of that calling in the previous three chapters. This calling is to a sanctified life that grows closer to Christ-likeness each and every day. How do we know that? Glad you asked that too. You see, Paul doesn't just make the statement in chapter 4, verse 1 and leave us in the dark. He goes on to expound those five elements. And so let's study those for a few moments. For reference, for our first element, we begin in chapter 4, verse 1, and we go through verse 16. But I want you to just look with me and read along as I read verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, to emphasize what that means or what that looks like, see how many times we see the word one in the following verses. There is one body, one spirit, even as you're called into one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of us, of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One. So this first point, this first element of walking worthy, I would define as keeping the unity. Keeping the unity in the body. Now we see as we continue reading that spiritual gifts are given not only for God's glory, but for the edification and the unity of the church. And then we ask, well, how important is this element? We need only to look at the Gospel of John in the 17th chapter. And do you remember what the 17th chapter of John is, class? This is Jesus in the upper room just before his betrayal. And he knows this is the very last time he will be with the disciples. And he prays for himself, and he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for us. And if you want to turn, I'm going to read it to you, but I want you to hear what was on Jesus' heart as he prayed. This is John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. Jesus speaking, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. What's clear to me in Jesus praying for all of us is that we become one. So the very first element, as Paul gives to us, is keeping the unity. We must be unified one with another, and by all means in our churches. All right? The second section that we'll look at for the second element of the worthy walk begins in chapter 4 and verse 17 and goes through the end of the chapter. So verse 32. But I want to focus on two verses. I'd like to read, you read along with me, verse 23. Ephesians 4, verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, the verses surrounding these within the section I gave you, verses 17 to 32, are many examples of what not to do, and you can see that very clearly. But Paul has given us many other verses in previous writings that I'll read to you, and you can just listen as they apply to this section. But this element, if you're taking notes, I would offer to you is found in verse 24. Put on the new man. Listen to what he says when he writes the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a... What's it say, class? New creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. As Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 6 and verse 4, he says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And then you all very likely know Romans 12, verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So we hear in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 have an emphatic command, if you will, to put on that new mind. Continually make your mind new in the glory of Jesus, in the knowledge of what he has done, and through the indwelling spirit be emboldened in that new life, putting on the new man. All right. Beginning in chapter 5, we find the third element of the worthy walk. And this is a very short section. In fact, I'll read the entirety, verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We are to walk in love. Jesus taught very clearly in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, when he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So this we know, the central element, I call it central because it's number 3 of 5, the central element to the worthy walk, if we are to be victorious in our war, is that we must put on love. We must walk in love and live out our lives as a display of his love through our actions. Now, the fourth element we'll find in the following verses, beginning in verse 3 and moving to verse 14. But I want to concentrate on two in particular. Look with me what the Bible says in verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then in verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We have here a very clear indication. If the second element, look in your notes, is to put on the new man, that's an internal command. That's an advocacy to make sure that you're right inside. This one is nigh unto it, but different. We are to walk as children of light. That is, we are to put on Christ's light, and in so doing, reflect his righteousness, his holiness through our lives. Many ways in doing that, we find that we are effective if we are separate from the world, and therefore we often get to our doctrinal imperative of separation, if you understand that. Separate from the things of the world, reflect Christ's light. So walk as children of light is the fourth element by being separate from the world. Paul does remind us of this in his epistle to the Romans in chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. Listen as I read. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. It's a very consistent message that we put off darkness and put on Christ's righteousness as light. And so the fifth element we come to then begins in verse 15 through chapter 5 and verse 20. But let me just point out what the Bible says in verses 15 and 16. The Bible says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." So I entitled this element, Walk in Wisdom, Redeeming the Time. We read also in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, a very similar command. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Regarding the previous element, as we walk as children of light, separating ourselves from the world, we're now to be wise in our walk and purposeful, sober in what we do, making sure that we're very mindful through our indwelling Holy Spirit of the things we ought to say and do for the Lord Jesus Christ. So I offer to you that these are the elements, these are the five elements of the worthy walk. This is what success looks like. This is what the war is all about. And if you think about those five elements, it's a perfect picture, perfect example of Jesus Christ. It's the fulfillment of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. The Bible says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We are created for this worthy walk. But here's the problem. Too frequently, we don't really look like that, do we? Church doesn't look like that. Why? See, in each of these areas, we should have consistent victory, but in reality, we don't. Why do we find it difficult to walk with our brothers and sisters in unity? Have you heard someone even joke that the most effective way to do a church plant is to have a church split? Why do we struggle to walk as a new creature in righteousness and true holiness? You know, Paul battled this very same thing. We ought to take heart. We only need to reflect on the contents of Romans chapter 7. Remember what he said there? And I paraphrase. He's struggling internally in his own worthy walk, and he says, that I hate, I do. And that I ought do, I do not. And in frustration, I get some consolation from his words in verse 24 when he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" See, in reality, as we consider the elements of the worthy walk, we know that we instead of lovingly giving ourselves for others, we hang on to our own personal privileges and our rights. We waste much time on the busyness of each day rather than redeeming the time. We fail to pursue the wisdom and the will of our Lord. Instead, we dedicate countless hours in the pursuit of, well, you fill in your blank. Why is that? Well, the answer is, we have an enemy. The second question in our pursuit in this lesson that warrior has to ask as he prepares himself to go to battle is exactly, who is the enemy? So let's investigate who our enemy is. Things that we may want to know. How many? How strong? What's our enemy's capabilities? What are the strengths? What are the weaknesses? Where is he? These are the questions. You know, among the most revered books on warfare throughout the centuries is that of the Chinese military strategist Sun Tzu. The book's called The Art of War. Many of you are familiar with it. One of his most famous quotes of wisdom includes, "If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles." And that rings true. We must know our enemy. And I can affirm that in all of my time in the military, I can't even begin to fathom the total amount of time I spent studying our perceived nation's enemies and all their capabilities. So let's quickly, basically, describe what we know about our adversary. And Paul gives a good starting point. If we go back to Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 12, we see, the Bible says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Well, we're talking about Satan himself and his demonic host. So what more do we know about them? And this is not comprehensive, but just let me say some things. Satan, whose name was Lucifer, was originally the chief of the entire angelic host. Now, all angels, both good and evil, are God's created, eternal beings. They're subject to his authority. They have intellect, emotions, volition. They possess supernatural powers, although limited. They are not bound by creation's natural or physical laws. We know that Satan is the author of sin, the father of lies, that there is no truth in him. And Jesus speaks specifically about Satan in John chapter 8, verse 44, as he condemns the religious leaders of that day. He affirms that there is no truth in Satan. We know that Satan incurred God's judgment by rebellion while taking many angels with him in his fall. You said you read Revelation. In the fourth verse of chapter 12, "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth." And then in verse 7, There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, he introduced sin to mankind in the Garden of Eden. And we know that Satan and his demonic host wage spiritual warfare against the plan and purposes of God. He is the open and declared enemy of God and man. We know that he is the prince of this world who blinds the eyes of unbelievers. And that is a great basic description of Satan. But there is much more for us to learn. We will pick up there when we come back next week. We want to learn more about this enemy, and in particular, what his strategy is. And then we'll go on and finish with, we won't finish, but we'll continue to understand not only our enemy, but perhaps some more about ourselves. How's that? Thank you for your attentiveness. Let's pray.